Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate upon thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. There shall be as a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Father God, as we gather together this morning to study your word, we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us. You would remind us of all the things that you've said and guide us in all truth. Lord, as we come to the end of this particular book in the Bible, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to kind of just understand exactly what it is that you desire, what it is that you want to communicate to us, and how to apply it to our lives, Father. We love you, and we commit our ways to you once again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 39, we left off in chapter 38 with a listing of the various things and of the materials that they were made of. And as we continue into that, it's kind of interesting that this will be the third listing of all the things that God commanded Moses to make. And it's funny how sometimes things come in threes, like when in heaven the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy, you know, Lord God Almighty." And as we get into this chapter, it's really interesting that all the details, once again, are there with a purpose and with meaning. In the first chapter itself, there's this listing of things that God has commanded Moses to tell the people to make. And a key phrase that we're going to run across throughout, actually, the next two chapters, is, "as the Lord commanded Moses." It's that constant reminder of not only his obedience, but our need for obedience in God's Word. In the Christian church today, it's an interesting phenomenon that a lot of people will come to church, they're quote-unquote church Christians. In other words, they come and their heads kind of nod up and down in agreement about what they're hearing in any given study. But by and large, a lot of Christians will go home and not think about that until they come back to church next Sunday, if they come back next Sunday. It's one of those things that we need to not just hear God's Word, but to be doers of God's Word. To hear it in a deep place in our hearts and be willing to actually abide by that and thereby really abide in Him. Jesus describes in John chapter 14 about how can we express our love to Him. And the way He describes it, it's through obedience. And we see this throughout this chapter, that affirmation, that phrase, "as the Lord commanded." And it reminds me of when Samuel was rebuking King Saul for his disobedience. King Saul had been told to go out to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do that. He wiped out most of them and took a lot of their cattle and their stuff and kind of looted them and brought it all back. When he was confronted with that, he made an excuse. "Oh, we brought it back so we could worship you." And then Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams." Our Father greatly values our obedience to Him because it's an expression of love to Him. You know, it's not being legalistic. It's just the motive for the things that we do. Do we do it because we're trying to gain favor with Him? No, we're not going to be any more saved than if we don't do those things. But the point is that we manifest our love to Him. We demonstrate that we've actually heard His Word by being obedient to His Word. Here in this chapter, God is reiterating, Moses is reiterating what God has said, that God has commanded these things, and each article, as we'll talk about it, is holy. It's consecrated unto the Lord. It's set apart for His use, actually for His exclusive use. In the middle of this chapter, in verse 30, verse 30 is actually the key phrase or the key verse in this chapter. And the center of it says, holiness to the Lord. From that point, and if you work way back, all these things are to be holy to the Lord. The word holiness to the Lord is Kodesh Yahweh. And it means to be a sacred thing or a sanctified thing, a consecrated thing. Something that's dedicated specifically for God's use. It's to be a hallowed thing. Something that's made actually holy. And this entire chapter up to this point is about the priestly garments. So we're going to go back and kind of cover that and work our way through. So let's go back to verse 1. As it continues describing the things that have been made. And again, all these details, we've been through these studies in great detail. So if you weren't here for part of that, you can go back on our website and catch up on some of those things. But it says, of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. The holiness of the Lord is reflected in the priestly garments, in every aspect of the garments, including the kind of materials that are made. Dan, if you could put that first one up. Here we have a picture, a depiction of the priestly robes, the robes of the high priest. And we don't know the exact detail of it. We get a lot of details when we go through God's Word. This is just a depiction. You can get on Google and look for different, variations of basically the same thing. And there are many variations of it. But this is an attempt by one artist to kind of lay it out. But the bottom line is you see all the different colors. You see the blue and the purple and the scarlet, and you see the gold. And these things all have meaning. And it's the fact that the colors are listed 8 different times in the first 14 verses tells you that as God repeats it, repeats it, and repeats it, that there's a clue there. You know, He intends for us to get something out of that. Well, we know, for example, that gold represents deity. You know, God is high and lifted up. He's above all things. He's transcendent. The color blue represents heaven and speaks of He that is above all things. The color purple represents royalty. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Then the color scarlet points to the sacrifice. It points to the blood of Jesus. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet writes, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. It's interesting. When you think about sin, I don't think about crimson. I don't think about scarlet. I think about gunk. Just ugly garbage. That's what sin is. When it talks about scarlet and crimson, that's pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. That's pointing forward to the cure for sin and what it can look like, how it can be cleansed. And so that's what this chapter is about as well, because every detail, in a sense, points to Jesus. It points to the glory of God. As we read through a little bit, in verse 2, and He made the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And He did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and the purple and the scarlet in the fine linen with the cunning work. In other words, as they wove the different color materials, then they wove golden threads through it and made embroidery out of gold. You know, you think that's pretty fancy stuff. You know, it takes a real artisan to do these things. And so each of it, again, has purpose. Can I have the next slide, Dan? This is a picture of the ephod that we're talking about. And you can see, as it's depicted, there's a blue robe, there's a sash, there's the breastplate, and then there's the two, I call them epaulets, because that's a kind of a military term, but they've got the two stones of onyx on the shoulder. And again, all of this has meaning. It says that, verse 4, they made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together. And the curious girdle, or sash, or belt, of his ephod that was upon it, was of the same according to the work thereof, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded. It's interesting that you'll see that phrase fine twined linen 7 times through this chapter. And, you know, again, every detail matters to the Lord, including what kind of clothes are worn, the kind of garments for worship in this particular sense. We're talking about a very hot, arid climate, you know, in the Sinai Desert and the wilderness where they're wandering around. And to wear, you know, a wool uniform be kind of cumbersome, be kind of sweaty. And God doesn't want the service that we do unto Him to be burdensome. That's why Jesus tells us, Matthew 11:28, come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, take My yoke upon you. And it's intended to be a joy. And so they're given garments that breathe. They're given garments where they're not going to sweat and be as hot. But there's more to it than just that. It matters to God what we wear. Interesting, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet writes about being given the garments of salvation, the garments of righteousness, so to speak. And Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11, about a wedding feast. It says in verse 11, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." In other words, no excuses. Verse 13, "Then said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." It matters what we wear, in a sense, spiritually, and how we approach God. What are we clothed in? Are we clothed in our own righteousness and our own good works and the things that we think we can do to please God, that we dictate to God how we're going to please Him? No. God's got all the cards in His hands. He's the one that says, okay, here's how you're going to worship me, and it's going to be glorious. You're going to really like it, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to submit to my Son, and I want you to wear Him. I want you to wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's how you can worship me. And we see it again in Revelation. In Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." We can't just approach God on our own terms. God has a prescribed way of doing it. And it's not, seeing those words, it's kind of weird because it's not based on religion. It's not based on a formula. This is blink, 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 how you do it. You know, here's the box of religion. It's based on personal relationship with God Himself. And that personal relationship comes through the blood of Jesus, the covering of Jesus, the garment of salvation, the garment of righteousness. And once we have that personal relationship, then we're with Him all the time. He's with us all the time. What a glorious thing that is. But it's interesting that all these things, even back in the book of Exodus, where does it point to? It points to Jesus. It points to our Savior and to salvation through Him. Now, as we go on, it says, "And He made the breastplate of cunning work," verse 8, "like the work of the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled." What he's talking about is, when you think about a breastplate, you know, in my mind, I used to picture kind of a Roman centurion with those big Roman, you know, armored breastplate things, makes it look like you got big pecs. And it looks really cool. And it's like, wow, that's like a warrior's breastplate. Well, we're fighting a different kind of war. Even from the very first, we're fighting a different kind of war. And the breastplate was a span. It was the distance between your thumb and your pinky. That's a span. And on average, that's about 9 inches. And it was a span square, but it was doubled. It was twice as big because it would fold it over. And they would sew it on a couple sides. And so it was like a pouch. You have the jewels up front. Can you give me the next, slide, Dan? All right, well, I'll keep going then. Okay, I skipped over a whole bunch of stuff. I have to go back. Anyway, the breastplate had these jewels on the front, but it was like a pouch. And you could put stuff in it. And the two things that went in it were the Urim and the Thummim. And we talked about that in the previous studies, the way of kind of, you know, understanding from God what His perfect will is. But as it goes on, and I think I skipped over part, verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6 for just a second. "And they wrought onyx stones enclosed in ouches or settings of gold, graven as signets are graven with the names of the children of Israel." What it is, it's these two shoulder epaulets I told you about. They're black stones, or onyx, and on each of these black stones is engraved six of the names or the tribes of the children of Israel. And you can't see them in this picture, but actually I can almost see them. Anyway, they would be on the shoulder, so you have six tribes on this shoulder and another six tribes on that shoulder. And as the priest went into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day a year, he would go in, but he would bear the names of the children of Israel on his shoulder. He would bear the nation of Israel on his shoulders. Where did Jesus put the cross? On his shoulders. And he carried it to Calvary. And it's the same kind of thing that the priest was to bear that burden. later on as we get to the breastplate and we see these jewels that are on there, we'll list the jewels and everything, but on each jewel also was written one of the names of the tribes of Israel. So you have the 12 tribes, you got the 12 names, but where was that born? Right over his heart. You know? So he bore the burden, not just on his shoulders, but in his heart. He bore that burden. And that's where we're to bear that kind of a burden when we come to the Lord. Now, working our way down, we caught up on verse 6 there. And as we work our way down now to verse 10, and they set it in four rows of stones. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This was the first row. Verse 11, in the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches or settings of gold in their enclosings. And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet upon every one his name, according to the 12 tribes. And so, very symbolic. The names of the jewels is interesting, because if you look at different Bible versions, they'll give you different names in different order even, a little bit. And why is that? The reason is because nobody really knows what the jewels were. I mean, we have an artist representation behind me, and some of those jewels sound like common names like ruby or diamond or sapphire or something, but a few of those things, nobody really knows what they are. It's just their attempt to kind of portray something. The bottom line is that each of them was distinct. Each of them had a name of one of the tribes of the children of Israel on it, and they were listed in a specific order. Now, we know as an example, Reuben was the firstborn from Jacob. And so, you know, Reuben means a son, or a son is born. And then the last son was Benjamin, the son of my strength, or the son of my right hand. And so you've got the first one and the last one, the Alpha and the Omega, a son, and then the strength of my right arm. Kind of interesting how that plays out, because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, and He's the strength. He's the glory of the Father. And so we have this kind of representation that points directly to Jesus. Now, as much as the children of Israel were born on the heart of the high priest, we also see that it says there in verse 14, like the engravings of a signet, everyone with his name according to the 12 tribes. They were engraved. And you know, when you engrave on those kinds of stones, it's not like you can't erase it. You know, it's permanent. And we read in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are fires of coal, which are the most vehement flame, and it kind of goes on. But set me upon thine heart. It's like we're engraved on his heart. Like, wow. I was talking with somebody before the service, and we had this conversation, and we got into about, you know, putting God's word in our heart. You know, that we might be living epistles of Jesus Christ. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's all these things that remind us of who he is. And we see the same thing here. In as it goes on, it talks about these different stones. And then in verse 15, and he made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work, or braided gold. And they made two ouches or pouches or settings of gold and two rings, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreathen chains or braided chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two wreathen chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate upon the border of it, which was on the side of the ephod inward. And they made two other golden rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, towards the fore part of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. The curious girdle was that previous slide that showed the priest in the full white garment. And the curious girdle is basically the sash. It's just a belt. You know, when I think about girdle, I think about my grandmother getting dressed, you know, a long, long time ago and getting cinched up where she couldn't breathe. And that's not what this is. This is just a belt, but it sounds funny to say curious girdle. I'm curious about that. Anyway, so we got the curious girdle, verse 21, and they did bind the breastplate by his rings into the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue. What's the connection? Lace of blue, the connection to heaven. okay, above the curious girdle of the ephod, that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod as the Lord commanded. Again, that phrase. Now, it's interesting. All these things, it sounds kind of monotonous just to kind of read through it like I just did. But if you go back to one of the previous studies, you remember that each one of these little facts plays into something. And it's just amazing to me, the detail of it. And we're not going to review that right now. Verse 22. And he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And so the next item that we see that for the priestly garments is this blue robe. And as you can see, it's just, you know, a basic blue robe. It describes, again, the color, blue meaning symbolic of heaven. And verse 23, and there was a hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a habergeon, basically a coat of mail, with a band round about the hole so it wouldn't rend or tear. And verse 24 says, and they made upon the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe round about between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded. Now it's interesting, why the decorations, I mean with the bells and the pomegranates and stuff. This is the garment of the high priest. He would go into the holy place on a daily basis and minister there with the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all those things. But once a year, he'd have all this stuff on. He would go through the different sacrifices and the consecration. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would go through the veil that led from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. He would step into the very presence of God. And his heart had to be just pounding. Because you had to be literally 100% right with God. You had to be doing it the way God wanted it to be done in the prescribed way that God laid out. And if you made a mistake, if you went in there and you hadn't confessed all your sin, didn't want to tell the other guys what you were doing or whatever, or if you went in there the wrong way, dressed the wrong way, death. Instant death. And if he was in there and just, you know, so basically as long as the bells are jingling, things are good, you know. You can hear the bells, but if you heard a couple bells and a thud, things weren't good. And they had to actually tie a rope onto his ankle before he went in, because if he went in and dropped dead, who could go in and get him? I mean, nobody could go into the presence, you know, without basically the invitation of God. And so they would take the rope and they'd haul him back out. And they go, okay, who's the next high priest? You know, and everyone's jumping, me. No. It's an awesome responsibility to be that high priest, to represent the people to God and God to the people. And that's why in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there shouldn't be too many teachers. There shouldn't be too many people that try and take on that responsibility. And I know for a fact that you can't take it on unless God's called you to it. If he's called you to it, then he'll enable you for it, whatever ministry that is. But it's a serious thing that we worship God on his, I forgot the word, but the way he wants us to. And so, anyway. So we go on from there to verse 27, and it says, and they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and his sons, and a mitre of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, and needlework as the Lord commanded. So the regular priests get a specific kind of a uniform as well. And it's kind of what you had depicted up there previously, the white robe and all that. They get a bonnet. It's their hat or cap. It's different than the high priest, because the high priest had a special, it's called a mitre or a turban, basically just a hat. And on that hat, they would put on it, as we see in verse 30, a placard, a gold piece of metal that was engraved on it, holiness unto the Lord. And here we have a depiction of that. Again, there can be different depictions as you look around at different sites and different artists and things. But one thing we do know is the wording, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. That means that it's completely given over and consecrated to the Lord. interesting, as we go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 28, reading verses 36 through 38, it says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow, and all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." He has this placard that says, "Holiness unto the Lord." And it was to be to him a reminder, a constant reminder for the priest to be cleansed from iniquity and from sin. Don't you wish that you could put on a little placard on your head and just go boink, a sticker or something? "Holiness to the Lord." And it would just like be like that, that every thought would be pure, that every action would be motivated by love, and that it would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. I mean, there's a reason why that placard wasn't put on the chest or his arm or his shoulder or his thigh. It was put right over the front of his forehead. Because the battlefield in Christianity isn't some distant battleground, a hill of beans, or like we talked about with the men the other day, David's mighty men of valor. It's not a geographical location. The battleground in Christianity is the mind. I mean, have you ever been, like, you know, in worship, you're in the zone, and all of a sudden you have this wicked thought, you know, and it's like, "Lord, where'd that come from?" You know, or you're driving down the road and something, and just bing, something comes in, or you're singing a praise song, and you're just rolling along singing a praise song, and pretty quick you're singing a Beatles song. You don't remember how they made the transition. You know, it's like, where'd I go? You know, how'd I mess up? And it's hard because we grow up in a world and a culture and everything that's so ungodly. I mean, honestly, I spent most of my life learning how to be ungodly and doing ungodly things. And I give my life, my heart to Jesus, and there's a great transformation. And I praise God, I'm not the man today that I was years ago before I knew the Lord. But every now and then, the enemy just slips one of those darts in, you know. And that's why you got to have the helmet on and the breastplate and all the things, the full armor of God. And that's particularly what this is. But it's a reminder to the priest of his own need for forgiveness, his own need to kind of have a pure conscience before the Lord. It's that constant reminder that we need to be cleansed. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Sin isn't always just a physical manifestation. Sometimes it's the issues of the heart. That's why Jesus emphasized that. That's why he talked about, you know, if you've hated a man in your heart, you've committed murder. It's the issues of the heart. And where do they start? They start right between my ears. And I need that placard on my head every day. I need that constant reminder that I am consecrated, given over to the Lord. And Lord, help me to think your thoughts. Help me to have the mind of Christ. And that's what the priest is being reminded of. You know, most of this chapter, you know, all these things are being brought to Moses. And he's looking him over, and it has to meet God's requirements. And I pray that God would continue to pour into my mind and my heart, as well as yours and all of us, that we would think his thoughts. You know, that we would be completely given over in our mind and our spirit and our soul to him. So, verse 30, "And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it with a lace of blue, fastened to the high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses." Again, that reminder of obedience. Verse 32, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did." This reminder, once again, of just being obedient. And I like this because as it goes on, it lists everything. Once again, and it's like, why do we need to see this? Because each of these things reminds us, really, of Jesus. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and his furniture, his tashes, or tashes, his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets. Now notice the personal pronoun, the word his. Since when was a tent a him or a her? Or a board a him or a her? It's a personal pronoun because it refers to a person. The person of Jesus. Each of these things points to Jesus. And again, the previous studies will point that out very well. Verse 34, "And the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering. the Ark of the Testimony and the staves or the carrying sticks thereof, and the mercy seat or the lid. The table, and when it says table, it always means the table of showbread, and all the vessels thereof and the showbread. The pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, the oil for the light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, the sweet incense. When it says golden altar, that always means the altar of incense, because that's the one inside the tabernacle, as opposed to the brazen altar, which is the altar of sacrifice, on the outside of the tabernacle. Two different altars there. And the hanging of the tabernacle door. The brazen altar, in his grate of brass, his staves, and all his vessels. The laver and his foot. The hangings of the court, his pillars and his sockets. And the hanging for the court gate. His cords and his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation. The clothes of service, to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and his son's garments, to minister in the priest's office. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Basically, the workmen put all this stuff together, and this took probably like about 6 months or so for them to get all this worked out. Then they present it to Moses. Moses didn't just go, all right, cool, set it up. It says here in verse 43, and Moses did look upon all of it. That means he inspected it. He made sure that it was done exactly as God had commanded, exactly according to the vision that God had given him when he was on Mount Sinai. And we know that the workmen had the same kind of vision, the same understanding. They were working in concert by the power of the Spirit. They were given wisdom from God and the ability to do these things. But Moses is being very careful. And it's prudent that he would be. And it's interesting. And when he had done so, the last few words there, Moses blessed them. I love this. That Moses sought to be a blessing to them, and he's acting on what God has given him to do. Now, in Numbers chapter 6, this is a great blessing that we hear every week. And it's funny, because I, when I recite this and I speak this at the end of our services, it's not just by rote. Like, I come from a Roman Catholic background when I was a child and learned how to do prayers by rote. And you could say the Our Father, the Hail Mary, in like about 0.3 seconds, and just be bam, 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 gone. But when you read this, God wants to bless His people. And He commanded Moses to bless them this way. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's a great blessing. It's interesting. We'll see it here in a few minutes. But as the children of Israel are obedient, and we see that constant reminder as the Lord commanded Moses. And what happens is that takes place, God manifests Himself to His people. And in a sense, they get to see the glory of God. And it's manifest when the tabernacle's set up and it's overwhelming. They can't hang out there. Same thing when the temple is built. No one can stay inside. And we see that repeatedly throughout, actually, the Old Testament. But I want to read this one scripture to you from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. In other words, the people are worshiping God on according to His standard, on His terms, if you will. And as they're doing that, Moses and Aaron come out of the tabernacle. And at that very moment, fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes the sacrifices on the altar. And the people see that, and there's a shout. They go, whoa! And they, boom, they hit the deck. That's what I call worshiping in spirit and in truth. Okay? That's unfeigned love. That's being overwhelmed with the power of God and who He is and just hitting the deck. You ever been in that place where you're maybe in that worship service or you're alone by yourself in your devotions and you just get that glimpse of who God is and how powerful He is and how wonderful He is, how righteous and holy He is. And you just, you bang your head on the desk because you're trying to get on the floor so fast. I mean, it's like one of those things. And we see that over and over again. As we see that the people are giving all this stuff over to the Lord as God has called them to, it's all of it, it's holiness to the Lord. It's consecrated to Him. And there's three things that compose that. It's number one is that it belongs to the Lord. It's been presented to the Lord. Lord, now this is yours. If any of you done that with yourself, Lord, I belong to you now. You're holy unto the Lord. And it's separated for the worship of God. It's consecrated. It's sanctified. It's just for God's use. No one else. You don't take the meat hooks and the flesh hooks that they use on the brazen altar to give sacrifice and take it home on the weekend and do a barbecue with it. You know, it was something that was set aside just for God's use. That's what we are. We're set aside just for God's use. No other purpose in this world but to please God. And if it doesn't please God, then you shouldn't defile it. We shouldn't defile ourselves with whatever that is. And that's the next thing. That when it's holiness to the Lord, it's free from defilement. It's pure. You know, the angels in heaven sing, holy, holy, holy. What the word holy means is pure. In other words, a marriage, if it's holy and if it's pure, that means it's unadulterated. There's nothing else involved in it. Pure gold, holy gold would be pure gold. There would be no other alloys or no other metals or dirt or defilement in it. When I was a cop working narcotics, I learned that, you know, dealing with different drug addicts and drug dealers and stuff, they would buy their heroin or their cocaine, usually from, you know, Mexico or someplace like that, and they would get it and they would cut it down. And they would, quote unquote, adulterate it by adding in, you know, milk sugar or flour or cornstarch or something else to kind of make it from a little bit to a little more. And they called it cutting it or adulterating it. And it's the same thing in a marriage. You know, when a husband and wife, the two are one, it's pure. It's just them. Add somebody else into it, it's called adultery. Okay? And it's our relationship with God. He wants us to have a relationship with just us and Him. And it's all about God and us and God, and we're abiding in Him, and He's abiding in us, and you just can't tell the two apart. That's a holy relationship. But when you add something else in, your love for, you fill in the blank, the other idols in our life, the other things that are enthroned in our heart. It always bothers me. You go through different scriptures, and it talks about, like, you know, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, you adulterers and half, you know, double-minded. And there's always a lot of those kind of phrases. We'll get to them in a minute. Why? Why that admonition? Because we're prone to it. He knows that we're prone to it. I hate to admit it, but I'm prone to it as well. And it bothers me. And I cry out constantly, God, help me to have my mind to be holiness to You, that I'd be completely given over to who You are. Because I want to be blessed, Lord. I want to be blessed. And He wants to bless. But He's not going to bless my iniquity. He's not going to bless, you know, my sin or my transgression. He's going to bless what He sees. When He sees Himself in me, that's the blessing. But you know what? That's already a blessing for me. It's funny how it kind of works around a circle like that. So it's free from defilement. And we can be free from that defilement. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all iniquity, from all defilement. Let's look at chapter 40 real quick. The first verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and shall put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. What we see is the children of Israel have been in the wilderness now for about a year. They left on Passover. Remember the I'm getting Alzheimer's or something. When the firstborn were slain, and so the plague, the tenth plague, and now it's a year later, and so they've been in the wilderness for a year, and they're going to start setting up all the things that have been given to Moses that God commanded, and it says thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. Dan, can you put up the next slide? There we are. And we'll go through this step by step. But what's happening is they've been told to put up the tabernacle, which is the whole shebang, you know, the four walls, if you will. Then they're told to put the ark of the testimony or right there in that end of the tabernacle. And the veil's not up yet. So they come through the door. They put it in what's going to be later called the most holy place. And then they're told to basically cover the ark with the veil. They don't drape it over the top unless they're actually moving. And we'll see that laid out later on in Leviticus. But what happens is they put the veil up, okay, and they separate now the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place where the menorah, the golden altar of incense and these other things are, from the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God is going to dwell. And it's really interesting, and it's kind of sad in a way, because when you see that veil go up, it's a barrier. It's a separation between God and man, God and His creation. It's the result of what took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, when they were first in fellowship with God, there was nothing, no barrier between them because there was no sin. But when Adam chose to transgress, Eve sinned. She was deceived. Adam intentionally sinned. And when all that took place, they were removed from fellowship with God. They could no longer be in His presence because God is holy. His eyes are too pure even to look upon evil. And now there's that separation. And it's not just that we're separated from God. If we weren't separated, we'd die. Sinful, wretched men cannot stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. God's standards are absolute. And He will not wink at sin. He will not, don't worry, that's okay. He is righteous. I mean, as much as we talk about God's love and His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace, those are all very real and very real in our lives. But that does not mean He's in any way, shape, or form compromised on His righteousness. Somebody has to pay the price for that sin. That somebody is Jesus. And I praise God that Jesus is part of that plan from the beginning of time. But that veil is up and it separates man from God. And it's like, wow. I mean, I don't even know they knew what they were doing when they put it up. It's like, yeah, hide it quick, you know. But to me, it's just, it's a sad thing. That veil, by the way, that curtain, what's the way into the Holy of Holies? The way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That way, that veil, that's Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. You know? And so we see that as it's going up. Now, interesting as well that we talked about when Adam sinned and that veil went up in a sense. When Jesus was on the cross, remember what happened? When he gave up the Spirit, dismissed His Spirit, and He died on the cross. Matthew 27 tells us that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. That wasn't just like a little flimsy curtain. That thing was like 8 to 10 inches thick. It was really a serious kind of a veil that they put up. It took like, 220 priests to get it up at one time. And when it was torn, it says from the top to the bottom, that means that they're, you know, it's like the Superman guy that gets the phone book and rips them in half. It's like, you know, who's going to do that? Because this thing's like 40 or 45 feet tall, okay? And it's ripped from the top to the bottom. It means there's like some threads or something hanging, where it was just like torn, but just kind of hanging there by the bottom threads. That's why you could know it's from the top to the bottom. And when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our sins to redeem us from our sin, what happened? That veil was torn, and now there's access granted from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Okay? Where men could be to where men can now be in His presence. Do you realize what a privilege it is to be able to step into the presence of Almighty God? And we can do that in fellowship, in church, we can do that in the privacy of our home, we can do it in our personal devotions, we should do it in all those places. But we can actually be in the presence of God. Interesting as well, God will lay out specifically how these things are supposed to get lined up in here. It's not just like, okay, we'll put all that stuff in the holy place and then put the curtain up. As we go through this, He says specifically where to put different things. He says, and thou shalt bring, verse 4, the table, meaning the table of showbread, and set in order the things that are upon the table of showbread, and thou shalt bring in the candlestick and light the lamps thereof. We'll get into the next part of this chapter, and it'll say specifically where. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. So everything's going to go in a specific place. And as it does, it's kind of interesting how things turn out. Then we go from the inside to where these things are. Can I have the next slide, Dan? And he'll describe the tabernacle courtyard and the placement of the altar and of the laver. And as he does that, in verse 6, thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent, to the congregation. Thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put them therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. Interesting. Specific alignment. There's the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. There's the laver. There's the washing station. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then you straight line, you go through. There's the golden altar of incense, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, or the testimony. The other two items, you've got the table of showbread, and then directly across from that, you've got the lampstand, the menorah. But you've got this line, and you've got that line. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Just as the garments and the furnishings point to the glory of the Lord, even the arrangement of the furniture points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Later on, we'll get into it. Numbers chapter 2. God is very specific. He says, okay, here's how I want you to lay out the camp. Isn't it interesting that God is interested in every detail of our life? This is where you're going to put this. This is how you're going to do that. Think, God, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is it's all a picture of something. It's an analogy. It's a type. It's pointing towards something. And in Numbers chapter 2, it says, okay, well, the tabernacle is going to go in the middle. Then the tribe of Reuben is going to go on this side. And the tribe of the Levites will be in the tabernacle. Then you got Gad. And it lays out all the tribes by their numbers. It's kind of fun. If you ever do it, go to Numbers chapter 2 and do it like a little word picture thing. Here's the tabernacle and the Levites. Then the tribe of Reuben, and it goes on, and Judah, and it goes to the different Ephraim and stuff. And what you end up with is, you got so many tribes stacked up this way, so many tribes stacked up this way, so many stacked up this way, so many this way. And if you're on a hill above or in a helicopter, what do you see? You see the cross. All these things point to the cross. All these things point to Jesus. Where was he glorified? On the cross. The glory of God. And all of this has meaning. All of it has purpose. So we get to, thou shalt set up the court round about and hang up the hanging at the court gate. Verse 9, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, and it should be, and all the vessels thereof, it shall be holy. As everything is anointed, you know, before the service, the elders and I got to pray for a woman going in for surgery, so I took out my little keychain anointing oil thing here. And I unscrewed the lid, and I'd say, okay, a dab will do you, you know, and boink. And I give her a little dab, and we prayed over according to James 5:14. But, you know, in the old days, they didn't use one of these things. In the old days, man, they got out the big old clay jar or a big old, you know, gold vessel or whatever kind of thing they had. And there's a jug. And you said, I need to be anointed. Hold still. Because it's going to get you, you know. And they poured it on. And as they went around, and they anointed everything. Oil, I mean, making nice clothes, all this really Gucci cool looking stuff. Then they go, okay, hold still. And the Psalms talks about how the oil was running down Aaron's beard and under his garments, and his whole body was just soaked in oil. Sounds glorious, doesn't it? You know, in the hot, dirty desert, that oil, everything began to stick after a while. But they're doing it according to God's commandment. They're doing it as God prescribes. That's just it. We can't worship God on our terms. We've got to worship God on His terms. And so He lays all this out. So they're anointing everything. And they're anointing, everything's getting anointed so it can be used to worship God. And we can't worship God apart from being anointed to do that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That anointing that we receive is the Holy Spirit Himself. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is the Spirit, that He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need that anointing to worship God. You've heard that phrase, anointed worship. Oh, the worshipper's really anointed. that means it was really awesome worship. Everybody really got into it, you know. They're in that zone. But you know what? If it's not anointed, it's not worship. If it's not anointed, it's just music. You can just flip on the radio and listen to whatever you want. You know, if it's not anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's not what God wants. It's not what He wants for us. Now, moving on a little bit, it says that, again, looking at verse 9 just real fast, it says that they're anointing everything and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof shall be holy. All this anointing was an act of consecration. These things became sacred. Once they were anointed with this holy, sacred anointing oil, they became holy and sacred themselves, and just as we are. In verse 10, and thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. And so all these things are being anointed. And now we see that this anointing is also an act of cleansing. In verse 12, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. Remember, we studied this before. When Aaron and those guys and his sons came to be washed, they didn't get to wash themselves. And it wasn't a private thing like go around the back and, you know, take a shower and come back. It was like right then and there, somebody else bathed them. And got only like 3 million people watching. You know, it's like, whoa. I'm glad you can only see like the first 100,000 because I'd be embarrassed if it was more than that. But they're out there. They're being washed this way, but they're being washed and cleansed for a reason. And it's the same thing. And we'll see that they're washed. As they get to the labor, they're washed again and again. And it's what Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, verse 3. When He says, you're washed by the word which I've spoken unto you. We need to be washed in God's word constantly, don't we? We go through life and we see stuff. We hear stuff. And I'm so grateful that God does wash us in His word. Paul talks about the same thing. In Ephesians 5:26, talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and about between Jesus and His bride, the church, he says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. We're called to be washed in the Word. Now, speaking of that, we know that story at the end of John where Jesus, the night that He had the Last Supper with His disciples, He got up from the table and He removed His outer garments and He tied a towel around Himself. And He got a basin of water, and He began to wash the disciples' feet. And we see that as a great act of humility. He's a role model for us about being humble and serving others. And that's a true lesson, a good analogy. But what He was also doing was, in washing their feet, He was preparing them to enter into the presence of God. Because what took place after that? Communion. And you think about the priests, what they would do is they would do the altar sacrifices, do all the stuff, but before they could go into the holy place, they had to stop with the laver. And they washed their hands, and they washed their feet. And they took their shoes off when they went into the holy place, because they were standing on holy ground. And as Jesus was washing the feet of His disciples, Peter began to argue, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. Then Peter says, well, then wash all of me. Jesus says, no. You're already clean. All you need to do is wash your hands and your feet. Well, we know that before they ate their meal, they washed their own hands. But they hadn't washed their feet. And as Jesus was washing their feet, He was preparing them to enter into the presence of God Himself. And we see the same thing now portrayed in the Old Testament through all the Old Testament sacrifices and even the setup for the tabernacle and the tabernacle courtyard. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, He says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Again, it's worshiping God on His terms. Here's that verse I was telling about earlier, James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I like the first part. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, period. Let's just stop there. But when you quote God's Word, I hate to just quote half of it because it sounds like, okay, you know, take it out of context. But He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. I don't like it because I don't like to think of myself. I don't like the reality because I already know the reality. I don't like being reminded of it, that I am a sinner and that I am double-minded. I wish God would put that golden plate on my forehead and that all my thoughts would be pure, that I would never be double-minded. I'd never be thinking about what I shouldn't be thinking about in the middle of a church service or, you know, when I'm in my devotions. You know how you say, oh, Lord, I'm going to spend some time with you. I'm going to pray for a while. And you start, but I got to finish this, and I got to do that, and, you know, 100 things. And then the phone rings, you know. And we're so easily double-minded. Why does he give us his ammunition? Because we need it. Because he knows that we're sinners. But that's why we need to go to the brass laver. That's why we need to stop off at the altar of sacrifice and work our way in. To me, this is interesting. You notice that the sacrifice took place outside of the tabernacle. But once you got in the tabernacle, there was no more blood. There was prayer, there's light, there's all these different things. In a sense, the tabernacle, the holy place, represents heaven. And the sacrifice is outside of that. It's here. It's where we live. This is where we sacrifice. This is where we're cleansed. This is where we're purified and made acceptable to be in the presence of God, to be in that place. And it's not always easy. You know, again, it comes down to obedience. It's submitting to the process. Going back to Exodus 40, verse 15, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. As these things were anointed and given over to God, it was a commitment. It was going to be like a forever kind of a thing. There's no going back. It belongs to the Lord. Just like us when we say, Lord, I'm yours. I give myself over wholly unto you. There's no going back. It's interesting. I've seen people try to go back. You know, if you truly belong to the Lord and you just go off, you know, right rudder, just go do something, do you get away with it? I don't. The Lord is pretty good about chastening me. Too good, I think. But it's for my benefit. Why? Because he's going to draw me back. He's going to bring me back to that place of repentance. He's going to bring me back to the cross. You know, once you're really in, you're in. And it's a commitment. That's why Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that awesome? Going from darkness. You remember the life of darkness? I remember my life of darkness. I don't like it. I don't ever want to go back. But walking in light as he is light. That means we're close to him. That means we're abiding in him. Now, verse 16, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Here we see again this, you know, he's just laying it out there, obedience. And that's a key topic throughout this chapter, throughout this book, and actually throughout the whole Bible. Obedience is truly a key thing. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year of the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up, or set up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, we see that phrase, you know, as the Lord commanded. Again, that's how we worship God. We're not free to worship God any way we choose. Ours is a God of order. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. It's just not a willy-nilly kind of a thing, just everybody do whatever you want to do. God lays it out. And so that's what we should do, and that's what Moses is doing. It says, verse 20, and he took and put the testimony into the ark, meaning the Ten Commandments into the ark, and set the staves of the carrying sticks on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded. So again, we see this intentional separation between God and his people. And this is interesting because it brings something to my mind anyway that's hard to reconcile. It's hard to reconcile the transcendence of God, that God is high and lifted up, He's above all things, and the ability to some in some way, shape, or form to see Him, that He would be tangible. It's like Jesus Himself, that He's fully God, yet fully man. And that He could contain God in this little thing you could hold in your hands. You know, I don't know how to reconcile that, but I know that God did it. And so that's what we see there. Verse 22, and He put the table in the tent of the congregation, meaning the table of showbread, in the congregation, upon the side of the tabernacle northward about the veil. And He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. So He didn't just stick it in anywhere. He says, put it on the north side. Okay, here's exactly where I want you to put it. But it's awesome because the bread is prepared and it's placed on the table. The showbread, there's 12 loaves, one loaf that represents each tribe, and it's stacked up on this table. And again, it points to Jesus, because Jesus declares to us, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And so everything that we look at here is going to point to Jesus. Verse 24, and He put the candlestick in the tent on the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And He lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So He's doing everything just the way God said to. And again, the lighting of the menorah, representing the glory of our Lord Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then verse 26, and He put the golden altar, or the altar of incense, in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and He burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. The golden altar of incense, the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And it also represents the people calling upon God, praying to God. That's why David declares in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and as the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You know, God sees or senses our prayers. It's a sweet savor to Him. It's a sweet incense that just rises up to Him. Kind of like when steak hits the grill and it sizzles just a little bit. It's like, yeah. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, everybody knew we were having sausage from about a block away. You could smell it, the maple and the brown syrup and the sausage. It was great. Anyway, but this is also a model of things to come. The incense, the prayer of the saints, is spoken of in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. It's something we can do. If you want to give God a pleasant gift, spend time in prayer. That's one of the ways that we can please Him. But it's interesting that this model of the tabernacle, and inside that we know that there's the golden altar, the altar of incense, it's something that points to a heavenly thing. And that heavenly thing is the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly the prayers of the saints being offered up before the Lord. It all points to something. There's purpose behind all of this detail. And in verse 28, and set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. You know, now the tabernacle, the doorway, when it's hung, what is it? It's the way in, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus said He's the door. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he should be saved, and should go in and out and find pasture. Every time Jesus says He is something, you know, I'm the bread, I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, there's always a connection to life. I'm the bread. You shall never hunger or thirst. That means you're going to live on me, you know. And it's just like, give us this day our daily bread. You know, not give us this week or give us this month or this year. You know, give us this day, day by day. Give me that daily bread. But He's talking about life. I am this and this leads to life. I am this and it leads to green pastures. I am this and, you know, you'll be able to go in and out. So as you go back and look at those things, it's kind of cool to look at it that way. Verse 29. And He put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. So the altar of burnt offering is set up before the doorway there, and they begin to offer sacrifices right away. they begin to offer the different things that are called for. And it's interesting because as we get into this and get into the Leviticus and talk about all the rest of the offerings, you know, well, that the offerings, that's the Old Testament system. But there's a New Testament offering that we're called to give. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. These people, as they came and offered their peace offerings, and their free will offerings, and their sin offerings, it was symbolic of them offering themselves. It was simply a covering until they could be redeemed. It was a kofar. It was temporary. But when Jesus offered himself, he paid the price. It was paid in full. But still, it's a model of things to come. And we're called, as Paul tells us, to offer our very lives. You know, it's funny, but when I became a Christian, I did so based in part on fear. I didn't want to go to hell, you know, because I knew I was going to hell. I knew pretty well I was going to hell, and I was trying to figure out how not to go to hell. And so I started praying about that, and not really praying about it, just wondering, like, what do I do? Made a list of churches to go to, ended up in a church where they preached the gospel, and after a while, I it made sense to me, okay, cool, that's what I'm looking for. And I went up in front of like 3,000 people and got the microphone, and yes, I believe in Jesus, he's my Lord, my Savior. But I didn't know what the words are. I'm saying the words, and I mean it like, oh, good, I'm not going to hell. I didn't realize that I'd spend the next 30 years figuring out what that meant. That I'd spend the next 30 years crawling up and down off the altar. Lord, I give my life to you. Oh, not so fast. You know? Ooh, it's hot up here. You know, and uncomfortable. And like, oh, Lord. And what it really is spending time with him, learning, oh, it's okay. Be still and know that I'm God. Stay on the altar. Let your life be consumed for me. And it's a lifetime of learning what that means and what that is. I told someone just the other day that, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is free. But it'll cost you everything you have. Everything that you are or ever want to be. And Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He just said it'd be worth it. And it's true. It is worth it. But we're called to the same kind of sacrifice. In verse 30 it says, and he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of the congregation, when they came near into the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, we see it's an act of washing, and that's a constant process in our lives. It's constantly knowing that we're clean through the word which he has spoken unto us. You know, I've met people, I've read the Bible once, like, good enough. You know, I've talked with Pastor Chuck. He's been teaching the Bible for 50 years. He reads the Bible once, sometimes twice a year. He wears out Bibles. He'll read a passage 50 to 70 times before he'll teach on it. He's constantly in the Word, and he's constantly learning. And I find the same is true for myself. I can't say that I'm as diligent as he is, but every time I open this thing up, I learn something. Every time I open it up, I realize, man, I'm a zip and God is God, you know? And we need to constantly be cleansed. Now, thus far, as we've gone through this chapter, we've seen the arranging of the furniture, which points to the cross of Jesus, giving glory to God. We've seen the anointing of all the different things in the tabernacle, in the tabernacle courtyard, consecrating them to God's service and portraying His glory. We've seen the beginning of the sacrifices of worshiping God and looking for His glory. Those are all, in a sense, cause. You know, cause and effect. Now we're going to see the effect. Verse 33, He reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So all this now has been the cause. Verse 34, Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was too much for Moses. Now think about this. Moses is the guy that God called up to the top of Mount Sinai, spent 40 days up there, and the children of Israel were watching. They saw fire descend from the mountain. And I even showed you some pictures of the scorched earth that exists to this day where God descended on this mountain. And people must have sat back and, well, there goes Moses. You know, French fry, whoop, gone. And they're thinking, but 40 days later, who walks out with the Ten Commandments in his hands? Breaks them, goes back up, another 40 days, comes back down again. Okay, we ready to play ball? All right, no. And so the whole thing, right? Moses comes down, he's all aglow. He's on fire, man. He's like lit up. He's been in the presence of God. He's seen a little glimpse of the glory of God. But now when God descends on the tabernacle, he can't even be there. I mean, that must have been intense, whatever that was. And to me, this is awesome. But David wrote about it. In Psalm 63, the first three verses, we read this before we got started today. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David saw something. David experienced the same thing that Moses experienced. He saw the holiness and the power of God in the sanctuary, he says. The only thing I can think of was that David was lost in prayer, lost in worship, lost in studying God's Word, abiding in Him and just being in His presence. And at some point, he saw the glory of God. Have you ever come away from your devotion just like lit up? Like, whoa! You know, God has spoken to you. He's given you something. It's tangible. God wants us to live like that. He wants us to be in that place all the time. And I see a commonality here, a common thread. The children of Israel, that phrase we read 7 or 8 times now, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, all these things that God commanded Moses, they did. What's the next thing you see? God manifests himself, his glory descends, and nobody can take it. This is exactly what Jesus taught us in John chapter 14, verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You know, you guys know that have been around long enough. I'm just teaching through, you know, verse by verse, book by book, as we go. And I'm not picking topics or subjects, but the subject and the topic of obedience keeps coming up over and over and over again. And I think it's going to continue that way, just my guess. Because it's the thing that we need to understand, that if we would simply yield to God. I came back from a conference the other day, and some of us have been talking about it, you know, and God has convicted me of a few things. And one of the things that the Lord showed me is my sin of gluttony. And, you know, no secret to you guys, I love to eat. I'd like to eat sweet things and sour things and meat things, mostly meat things. And morning or night, with people, without people, I don't care. Okay, I enjoy food, and I don't enjoy hunger. and I'm trying to draw near to God, and God has spoken to me several times in this issue of gluttony in my own life. The Lord said, it's not about eating. It's about obedience. How many times have you been just scooping along, and the Lord says, that's enough. Look at this, Lord. And I just said, no, when I still got food on the plate, Lord, because I learned when I was a child with my family, man, you didn't finish your food, somebody else would, like that. So I just, you know, and then I got to the point where I kind of like finishing my food, you know, and I don't need to breathe. But you get to the point where it's no longer about food, or it's about this or that or whatever it is. It's about, when it comes down to it, it's about obedience. And I need it in my life as much as anybody in this room does. And as David was obedient to the Lord, as Moses and the children of Israel were obedient to the Lord, what happened? God manifested himself. He became real. And the thing is, when he becomes real in our lives and he's tangible and he's as real to me as his Bible or you people are, I act differently. Does anybody here act differently when you're hanging around Christians? I mean, don't cuss as much. Not doing as many drugs, not, you know, flipping people off, you know, whatever we don't do that we wouldn't do, you know. I mean, honestly, I'm more accountable when I'm in your presence. I'm more accountable when I'm with my brothers. That's why, honestly, I like to hang out with my brothers and sisters, because I want to be accountable. I want to be in that place where I don't want to sin. And the test is, honestly, when I go off by myself, will I still be the man there that I am here at this moment? That's called integrity. I pray that God would help me to be a man of integrity. But when Jesus is real, when we are obedient to Him and He manifests Himself to us and He's real to us, guess what? It's like a snowballing kind of a thing. Then we're constantly in His presence and we know it. What would our day be like? I mean, a day by ourselves in a car, going on a trip, or a day around the house, or doing whatever. If you knew, if you had like the little pillar of cloud standing next to you, and then you go to shut your eyes and boop, turns into a pillar of fire, and He's right there. Would your day be different? Would our behavior be different? For some of us, it might be. I think for all of us, it would be. I would probably find it easier to pray. I'd probably find it easier to spend more time in His Word. And I wouldn't be debating football, church football, what I do. You know, you know what I mean? It'd be like, bing, okay, yeah. We going? Okay, let's go. You know? Wouldn't have to make a lot of decisions in my life. It'd be like a no-brainer. He is here. He's in us. We're always in His presence. And He wants us to know that. He wants us to know how much He loves us. In fact, that's what the next few verses are really about. And we get to my favorite part of this whole book. And it's a theme that we'll see over and over again. Verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the cloud was taken up from over the... And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not to the day that it was taken up." God provides guidance for His children in most of their journeys. No, it says all their journeys. Everywhere they go, everything they do. God will give us the guidance that we need. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way when you walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." God will give us direction in everything. I believe that. Lord, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what to do. Should I? And you can fill in the blank. Here's how you figure it out. I pray for a word. I honestly pray when I have to make a decision in my life, I pray, God, give me a word, and I'll do my devotions, and I can't tell you how many times He's given me a word to say, do this or don't do that. Just that easy. But another way you can do this, it says here that if the cloud of pillar by day or the pillar of fire by night, if it got up and moved, what happened? The people got up and moved. And if it didn't move, they didn't move. So here's how you do it. Lord, should I, and you fill in the blank, look for His glory. Look for the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. Will it bring glory to God? If it will, that's His glory. Do it. Will it not bring glory to God? Don't do it. That's one way you can figure out what you're supposed to do, because He says He will guide us. And if we look for His glory and just do that, one day we'll be standing face to face and we'll see His glory. I look forward to that day.